Well, this evening I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand in leprous like snow." And then God said, "Put your hand back inside, stored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send somebody else." And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now this evening, if you paid careful attention, you will have heard the word "hand" over and over and over again. This afternoon, I had the privilege of taking my dog for a wonderful walk and watching him leap into a pier. Think about how excellent he is at swimming, how God has allowed the little webbings on his paws to allow him to float about like a sea dragon. God has given him these gifts in his paws. You ever think about how useful your paws are, your hands? Think about what you did today, this afternoon, what you were able to do, how simple our hands appear, and yet how useful they are. We take advantage of so many things by our basic hand movements. We're able to wash the dishes. We're able to pick up the paper. We're able to print paper, even. We're able to scratch that one part of our back, if we're lucky enough. Our hands are vital tools in our everyday lives. And yet, for all their commonality, our hands are often able to tell a richer story than words. By careful observation, you may be able to perceive whether or not your children or grandchildren really did get into the chocolate chip cookies, or if they were playing with markers when they were told not to. It is truly possible, and we know this from experience, to find your children red-handed. But hands tells a story about whether someone works inside or outside all day. You can tell with a handshake whether the hands are soft like a child or calloused like a stone. Moses' hands were likely dry and calloused at this point, wrinkled and darkened by innumerable days out in the fields caring for Jethro's flock. And in his hand, as he stands before the great I Am, Yahweh the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Moses begins another round of reasons expressing why he is useless to God, why his mission is hopeless. And what does God say to him? He says in verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" Now, often such a question may come across as an accusation, perhaps. But far from being a negative critique, God looks to Moses and asks very matter-of-factly, "Hey, what's that thing in your hand?" if you carefully look around our text, as I've already mentioned, the word hand appears over and over and over again. If you were to look at the wider text surrounding this chapter, you would see in Exodus 3:8 that Israel's slavery is likened to being in the hands of the Egyptians. We also learn in Exodus chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20 that God says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." The hand of God, we are told, is going to peel back Pharaoh's grip, finger by finger, until Israel is free. Of the 10 references to hand in our passage, not one of them is explicitly focused on God, though. It's only on Moses' hand. Why do you think that is? We're drawn in the first verse, which in many ways is like the first domino in a lengthy chain. You knock the first one down, and then after that, the subsequent dominoes are going to happen. There's a chain reaction. The entirety of our passage, then, is really focusing on God's means of conquering Moses' fears and doubts of being rejected again. He does this by pointing Moses to something very basic, something he was already quite familiar with, something in his possession, his staff. Now, whenever we read Scripture, we need to ask basic questions of the text. This is how we become students of the Word of God. We don't come to it without thought. There's a careful process where we ask something like, what does this teach about God? What do I learn about God when I read in this passage? What's something new about Him that perhaps I didn't know before that I can see now as we hear this text? There are many lessons here that we could learn, but one of the most basic is that God is able to use us right where we are, right with what we have, exactly where He's placed us. And He's able to use these ordinary common things to change the world. Now, that's very tough for us to believe sometimes. But the truth of the Bible is that God can use you right where you are, right with what you have, to make a difference for His kingdom. Now, you and I are not shepherds. None of us came into church with shepherd's crooks or staffs. And yet all of us came to church with something unique in our hands. Something that we can offer to the Lord. Something that God can use. Something that is unique to us, part of our world, part of our training. It may even be something as simple as parts of our life and story that can be useful in God's kingdom. But we must also remember that there is a uniqueness in our passage, a redemptive historical uniqueness. God is doing a special work at this point in the history of Israel's redemption, all paving the way for the coming of Christ that is unrepeatable. But the basic lesson still rings true, that God, by virtue of His limitless strength and power, is able to take the very things of our lives that we consider to be our greatest weaknesses and utilize them as powerful tools in His hand to spread His fame and glory. And so the Lord, after inquiring about the substance within Moses' hand, provides a simple command. Throw it on the ground. He didn't say to throw it well. He didn't say to throw it at 90 miles an hour. He just said you had to throw it. What happens next would scare the mess out of Moses. The staff becomes a serpent. I'm not a snake person. I recently heard something crazy. People have dogs that help them and things like that. Someone has a snake to help them, a therapy snake. I'm going to need therapy if I'm holding a snake. That concept is bizarre to me. So Moses has this staff, something he's comfortable utilizing all the time, and then boom, it's a snake. And then we have a very holy, pietistic response from Moses. It says in verse 3, Moses ran from it. Now this was the first of three signs. First sign was that the staff turned into a serpent and back into a staff, at which point I imagine Moses was quite grateful. And God provides this sign as a very basic initial reminder to Moses that the people will believe him, and that the miracle will confirm his divine call. But Moses is also reminded of God's faithfulness implicitly. God utilizes the sacred name of Yahweh, the Lord, and the names of the patriarchs as a living testimony of God's faithfulness in history. Again, what do we observe when we ask the question, what does this teach me about God? We're immediately reminded that our God does not ignore our fears. Something very basic we need to consider. Instead, we're told He addresses our fears. He confronts our fears. He conquers our fears by His presence and power. Sometimes when God helps us conquer our fears, it's a terrifying process. It may sometimes look like the John Wayne School of Swimming, if you've ever seen that video. He picks up the boy, throws him in the river, learns how to swim. But the lingering question, both for Moses and ourselves, is will we trust this God? Will we trust that His faithfulness in the past will extend into our present and beyond us into the future? Remember, Moses' first act of faith was his obedience to the frightful command, put out your hand and catch the serpent by the tail. Now, if the story ended there, we would have sufficient grounds to praise God as the one who cares for Moses. But God does not simply give Moses one sign. God gives Moses a second sign. The text tells us, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he pulled it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. The second sign was another instance whereby the miraculous would confirm the word of the prophet. What is the function of a miracle? To confirm the word of the prophet, to confirm special revelation. But no sooner is this sign complete that God provides one more. The Lord says in verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Things just got a little bit more serious. You know, if you happen to find a stain on your body of pen ink, you just get frustrated. If you happen to look at your shirt and there's this big blot of red blood, things get quite serious. We see this. These former signs affected merely Moses, right? Or merely those in his sphere of presence. But now with this third confirmatory sign, God's miracle was going to affect all of Egypt as far as he saw fit. Why does God provide these miracles? Why a snake? Why a diseased hand contaminated and restored? Why the Nile from water to blood? If you think about these domains, God is in these three signs, pointing us all to the most basic fact of all of Scripture, that God is the maker of heaven and earth. That God is Lord over all creation, over animals, over inanimate objects, over humans, over the very laws of nature. Now, we would imagine at this point, because we have a gross overestimation of our piety, naturally, that if we were in Moses' shoes, we would be quick and ready to do whatever God would demand of us, whether due to obedience or who knows what other thing. But Moses responds less than favorably. He presents just another excuse of why God can't use him. Now this we get. There's nothing more natural to the heart of us as humans, that when we're confronted with a simple, clear command of God, that we are able to provide every sort of excuse possible. If excuses were colors, we're coming with a big 128 box of Crayola crayons. We make excuses to excuse away our behavior. We make excuses to excuse away our attitudes, to excuse away our actions. We provide God with reasons time and time again of why we simply couldn't do great things for His kingdom or be a part of His work on earth. What does God say to that? What do you think Moses expected to hear God say after he made his excuse? Oh, you're right, Moses. My mistake. Move along. I was looking for some other old fogey with a shepherd's crook. We might presume that Moses is being humble in this moment. Or rather flatly, we might say that God's answers were simply insufficient for him. But what does God tell Moses to do? How would we sum it up in one word? What is God saying to Moses? He's telling him, go. But Moses instead turns inwardly. There's healthy introspection. There is dangerous, nigh-neurotic obsession in introspection. And Moses here turns inwardly into his deep failures over and over again. He says, oh Lord, in verse 10, I'm not eloquent. Even in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. What is Moses' chief failure here? Confidence. But his faith or confidence is turning to himself, not to the Lord in this moment. Every time we fall as Christians, it's because our confidence is put in the wrong thing. God, I can't do this. Look at who I am. Rather than saying, Lord, look at who you are. We get ourselves in all sorts of trouble when we think too much of ourselves or too little. Perhaps we think too little. And the issue is not just bare arrogance in Moses' part, but he's saying, God, I don't think you can do this. In other words, Moses was focusing too much on the wrong I am. He said, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech. I am slow of tongue. And instead, he should have been marveling before the one who is the great I am. He had no sense of the weightiness of God's character in this moment, or the power and sufficiency of God's word and promise. And we too are tempted to do the same tonight. When God's simple command fronts us, maybe the Lord has been working in your heart today through the Word. Maybe the past week, past month, the Lord has been leading you through His Word to obey a command. When God's simple commands confront us, we will fall if we choose to trust anything else other than His Word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, gets to the heart of it when he says, Christian, your surrender to God must be without reserve and without limit. You hear what the Prince of Preachers is saying? To be a Christian is to be one who is perpetually surrendered to God. You and I are seeking to honor God. We want to do this with our daily lives, with our speech. But we're flawed creatures. We err. We misunderstand things. We don't always put our priorities in check. We miscommunicate to each other. We misunderstand each other. Is it any surprise when we do that with the Lord? And so we grow as Christians in our tasks when we daily present ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? I think of the film Gladiator. Maximus Decimus Meridius comes before his Caesar and says, what would you have me do? If flawed pagan men can say this, how much more should we say to the living and true God? We must seek to learn what God has for us. We may learn tomorrow that some belief we've had for years is wrong. We must be humble and say, Lord, what would you have us do? The place of a godly Christian is one who is willing to be perpetually corrected by the Word of God and the God of the Word. Why is that? Because God is not interested in our excuses. And so if we return then to the very basic interpretive question that God has for us, what does this teach us about Him? We learn some very basic things. First, God is not slow to put us in our place. Sometimes we need to be humbled. And if we don't humble ourselves, God will gladly do it for our own good and His glory. Secondly, God is not against utilizing sarcasm in correcting people. Perhaps some of you have that unique, special spiritual gift. The entirety of His response, verse 11, is a vindication that God has no problem with this, of using this very useful tool in correction. Thirdly, God also confronts our foolishness head on. Rarely is this comfortable. But the Scriptures remind us that this is for our good. It says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A true friend will tell you when you're acting like a complete fool and are being self-destructive. A person who doesn't care about you will just smile at you as your life slowly roller coasters off the side of a cliff. In the end, Moses had no room for excuses, whether they were valid or not. And he just comes out with it and says, oh, my Lord, please send somebody else. And God was not indifferent. It tells us in the text in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We're supposed to see fiery image. That's the idea here. Where else is God anger? Where is His anger kindled? Well, there's two instances throughout the whole Testament. The first is when the people of Israel worship false gods. And secondly, when they have an utter disregard for His Word. In other words, God's reaction to faithlessness is holy fury. We might want to judge this as unfair, but who are we to judge God? If you thought God was unfair, by what standard would you judge Him? If you thought God didn't treat you well, to which judge would you drag Him? If we are intent on fighting against God, who has been patient in not giving us what we deserve, why should we not be surprised that God is not indifferent towards our faithlessness? But God is more than concerned. He tells us also He's merciful. Psalm 103:10 says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And so God, instead of giving Moses what he deserved in his faithlessness, gave him a friend. He gave him his brother Aaron to aid him on this divine mission. But Moses still had to remember one basic thing. Don't forget the staff. And the staff would be crucial to his mission. Why? Well, first, the staff was a visible reminder of Moses' failure. Moses lost his royal dignity and the respect of his people when he took justice into his own hands. He lost everything and as a result became a shepherd, tending flocks even to his old age. He was 80 years old at this moment. The staff would remind him with every step and clink on the floor of his sins, of their humiliation. If you're reading through your Bibles as a whole, you'll come across this strange little cultural note in Genesis 46:34 that says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And as Moses and Aaron came against the Pharaoh and the forces of Egypt, they will learn that those who are abominable in their sight dominate them, even in the midst of their own courts. God was going to humble the wicked Pharaoh by means of one whom he would not even consider worthy to stand in his presence. And then lastly, we learn that the staff was a reminder that the scepter of God is not covered in gold, but is a humble shepherd's crook. The Old Testament is so ripe with the image of God as Israel's shepherd, and the people as the sheep of His pasture. But it's also by means of the blood of Christ that we come into this glorious benefit. It says in Hebrews 13:20 that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. That we ourselves are brought into this fold. Our God is not a cruel and wicked tyrant, but is the humble shepherd king. We say this in Psalm 23, do we not? The Lord is our shepherd. As Peter attests in 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Moses bore this sign of humility in his hand, and in the same way, Christ humbled himself for us by taking up the most lowly of things into his own hands, namely our flesh. God was preparing to do extraordinary things through one disregarded by men by means of ordinary things. But this is what our God does, isn't it? He takes water, bread, wine, and an old book and uses these things to change the hearts of people forever. He takes a king who becomes a slave and he conquers Satan, sin, and death. Jesus corners death in his tomb, and only one of them comes out. This is the power of our God. And this God is not merely the God of Abraham, or of Isaac, or of Jacob, but is your God today. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you're resting in His obedience to cover your disobedience, I would encourage you to come and see what this God can do if you will but extend your hand in obedience and joy, heeding His call to repent and believe, and to pray something along the lines of, if you are willing, O Lord, to use someone like me, here I am. May we all come willingly and joyfully to Christ this evening. May we see His power in the ordinary, through the ordinary, and people like us. With that, friends, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the kindness that You've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us life. All of us in this room deserve Your holy wrath, and for no reason rooted in us, but only in Your secret will and the glory of Your predestinating grace, have You elected us to life. You've given us mercy. Father, we thank You for that. We praise You for that. Because every day we demonstrate that we are not the worthy recipients of Your mercy. But You invite us to not look at our own hands, but the hands of He who was nailed to the tree on Calvary. Thank You for that, Lord Jesus. For making us new. For purging us clean. For uniting us to Yourself forever by Your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless us this evening, to encourage us, to empower us, to nourish us with the Word, so that we might live rightly. Please destroy the work of the enemy in our hearts. Please guard us so that the seed of the Word would yield much fruit in our lives. And bless us this night as we seek to honor Thy holy Sabbath in our gathering this evening. We ask this all in the name of Christ our King, who lives and reigns with You, the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and forever. Amen. We encourage you to please end our time tonight by standing and singing hymn number 246, Though Troubles Assail Us.